All right, so we continue with the Beatitudes. And remember, the Beatitudes, of course, are kingdom characteristics, is what they have been called. And that is a good description of them. Even though the kingdom hasn't yet been established, Jesus is looking ahead to the time when the kingdom would come. Of course, it was just around the corner. And so he's dealing with these characteristics that we need to have as citizens of that kingdom. And really, these characteristics define our Christianity. If you stop and think about the things that he is teaching us through the Beatitudes and even in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we have to have these characteristics that he's dealing with. We need to move beyond thinking that we're Christians just because we say so, or just because we're members of the Church of Christ, or just because people think that we're Christians. If we're Christians, we're Christians for two reasons. First of all, we, of course, have been saved by the grace of God. We have obeyed the gospel, and we've become children of God. But then number two, we're Christians because of how we act, how we talk, and how we think. And those things are very important. How you behave, in other words, in your everyday life determines whether or not you're really a Christian. And these characteristics that Jesus is dealing with then, they really reach into all of those aspects of our life. They deal with how we're supposed to think, and they deal with how we're supposed to act, and even how we talk. All of those things are affected by these kingdom characteristics that Jesus is setting forth in the Sermon on the Mount. So, we need to take all of these things very seriously and make application of them as we continue to study these Beatitudes. Now, we've dealt with the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we understand that that has to do with recognition. We need to recognize our true spiritual state apart from Christ, that we are spiritually bankrupt, and we need to understand that, and therefore, of course, give glory to God for the position that we are in spiritually, because it's all based upon His grace and the action of His Son. But we ought to feel that spiritual bankruptcy. We ought to understand that we are poor in spirit. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with the second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And when we think about this idea of mourning, again, we've emphasized that doesn't mean that we are to mourn over everything or that everybody who mourns over anything is going to be blessed. But he's talking about a specific thing, mourning over a specific thing. What joy is he talking about? Mourning over sin, specifically. And then we even enlarged that a little bit, and we looked at three groups over which we need to mourn. The first one, Mark, is what? Over what? What we mourn over sin, what three groups we mourn over? What's the first thing that you ought to mourn over with regard to sin? Your own sin. Very good. Exactly right. That's where it begins. With yourself, look in the mirror, and you understand that your own sins have caused God grief. And that is something we maybe don't stop and think about enough, but we ought to. Every single time you sin, it hurts God. You ever stop to think about that? You grieve the Holy Spirit every time you sin. And so that ought to cause some remorse. That ought to cause us to mourn over our own sin. And then you stop and you think about another group of people. You begin with self, but then the second group, Lisa, of your brother in Christ. That's hugely important. We'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes, but we ought to be saddened when you think about brethren who sin, brethren who fall short, brethren who aren't living right. That ought to cause some remorse in your heart. It ought to cause remorse in my heart. We shouldn't just go around just thinking, well, you know, this brother has sinned, no big deal. Or even let it just slip from our mind. That's a very easy thing to allow to happen. Brethren who aren't living right, who aren't what God wants them to be, and they just kind of slip from our memory. No, we ought to mourn over our brethren. Then there's a third group, and what's that? Society. Mourning over society at large. We're surrounded by sin. Everywhere you go, you're surrounded by sin. On the job, you're surrounded by sin. At school, you're surrounded by sin. Everywhere you go, there's sin all around us. And as Christians, as God-fearing people, that ought to disturb us. We can't get to the point where we get used to the sin around us. We can't get to the point, as I think it was Jeremiah talked about and described, where we get to the point where we don't even blush over sin. That's a dangerous place to be. So we look around us and we see we're surrounded by people who are in sin, which means ultimately, if they die in that state, what's going to happen to them? They're lost. They're going to spend eternity in the devil's hell. That means that we ought to feel something. We ought to be sad over that. Again, remorse. And so the first beatitude is recognition. The second one is remorse. And we ought to feel that. Now, what we want to do here for just a few minutes is look at some real evidence of the fact that we mourn over sin. It's easy to say we do. And I doubt that anyone here this morning would disagree with anything that has been said so far. We all know that we ought to mourn over sin. We agree it starts with self, and we ought to mourn over brethren and then society. But are you mourning over sin, really? Are you really mourning over sin? So three things, and you might think of others. You can even make comments if you can think of something else. But three things in your syllabus that we emphasize. The first evidence of true mourning over sin is sincere, true repentance. We need to be a people who have a repentant heart. When we sin, we can't live and wallow in that sin. We need to repent of that sin. Now, when you think of repentance, what is repentance? It's a change of what? A change of heart. That's where it begins. A change of thinking. Now, if the repentance is true, what is it going to lead to? Change of action. Change of action. Now, those are two different things. You remember over in Matthew chapter 3 when John the Baptist was baptizing folks, and out came the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He recognized them and immediately addressed them. At verse 7 it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Then look at verse 8. "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so there's two different things there, isn't there? There's the repentance, then there's the fruit that's keeping with the repentance. But they're really inseparable. If you have true repentance, then that fruit is going to follow. And so what we need to do then, when we sin, we need to repent of that. And we need to change our action. It begins with a change of mind, but it leads to a change of action. You put away whatever that sin is. Whatever it is. If you were drinking, you stop drinking. You stop being a drunk. Whatever it is. If you're a liar, you start telling the truth. If you're a gossip, you start controlling your tongue. Whatever it is, if there's true repentance, your actions will change. But it's that repentance. Repenting of the sin that you commit, and even just having that repentant attitude that says that you're affected by sin. You don't like having sin in your life. You don't want sin to be present in your life, and so you do something about it. And that leads to the comfort of this beatitude. When you truly repent over sin, you realize, because that's going to bring favor with God, then you'll be comforted. Not from a physical standpoint, but spiritually speaking. There are a lot of passages. Turn over to Psalms chapter 30 just for a minute. Somebody read Psalms 30 at verse 11, I think, is what we want. Psalms 30, verse 11. Okay, very good. This is a spiritual situation here. When he talks about this glad, why is he glad? David, of course, we know he was a sinner, wasn't he? He was a good man. He was a man after God's own heart. But did he ever sin? What's his most famous sin? That's right. What a terrible sin he committed with regard to that. A major sin in his life. And then what did he do after he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Did he immediately turn away from it? How did he follow up that sin? Had her husband killed. Now, David, now remember, here's a man after God's own heart. Now, he was an adulterer. Then he ended up, at least indirectly, being a murderer. And so, you can see, a fellow like that, if he truly repented, he's going to feel that, isn't he? He's going to feel some remorse. And he does. And that's what he's talking about. And there's other passages we could go to where he describes, you could just tell, Psalms 51, he's describing that the mourning that he has in his heart. But here he's describing the fact that once you repent of that and God forgives you, then you can have gladness. Because when God forgives you, he forgives you for real, doesn't he? He forgives, and what's the saying that we sometimes say? You forgive and what? That's what God does. He forgives and he forgets. Now, can he literally forget? No, but he treats you as if you haven't sinned. And that's the idea behind that. And that brings gladness. Look at chapter 32, Psalms 32, and at verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This, of course, is the great passage that Paul quoted in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And this is where Paul gets it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is... Not blessed is the one who has never sinned. Raise your hand here this morning if you have never sinned. We have all sinned, haven't we? And because we have all sinned, then we're right where David is describing here. Those of us who are Christians, we're right where David is describing. He's describing being in a place where you have sinned, you have committed trespasses, but your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been covered. That's all of us. And so we ought to feel that. He says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Again, not blessed is the man who has never committed iniquity, but the one who has committed iniquity, but God doesn't put it on his account. That's a wonderful place to be in. He says, verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever of heat of summer. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever had sin in your life, and instead of repenting of that sin, you just hold on to it, and it causes you to waste away spiritually, doesn't it? And even physically, there's a burden, isn't there? When there's some kind of secret sin in your life and you haven't confessed it to God, you haven't gotten it right, you're just holding on to it, doesn't that drain you? It does. It did David, and he's describing that sort of thing here. But at verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide, and I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And there's the comfort. When you truly repent of sin, and it's the mourning that you have, the godly sorrow that you have, that leads to repentance. And when you truly repent and you know you're forgiven, the end result is comfort, gladness, joy. And that's what we should all experience. But you have to feel that forgiveness. There's a passage over in Luke 7. Turn over there. We've actually, I think it was either last week or maybe it was even the week before, but we looked at this this passage of the woman who's a sinner, and we didn't read the whole thing here because it wasn't necessary at the time. But look at verse 37. There was a woman, Luke 7, verse 37. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hairs of her head and kissing her feet and his feet and anointing them with the perfume. That's what we kind of looked at the other class. And she was mourning over sin, wasn't she? She was weeping. And, of course, the Pharisee had a negative attitude about that, verse 39. But now Jesus at verse 40 responds to him. He knows what's in the heart of men. So he knew what this Pharisee was thinking. And so verse 40 says, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And he says, a money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And we understand that we can relate to that. And he was right, wasn't he? Of course, we know he's right because Jesus said he was right, and so he was right. But even before Jesus said to Simon, you answer correctly, we know that what he said was true. The one who was forgiven the most, that's the one who's going to love the most. And a lot of times we make application of that to those who have really lived an ungodly life in the past. Some of you have lived more ungodly lives than others. I tell people all the time, I grew up a heathen. And some of you, I know, talking with some of you, even since I've been here, some of you grew up in that same religion of heathenism. And people are different, aren't we? We all have different backgrounds, don't we? Some of you have been brought up in homes where your parents are Christians and godly people and have taught you and you've obeyed the gospel, and that is a huge blessing and something you should never take for granted. And we who are parents ought to strive to do the same for our children, to teach them in the ways of the Lord. That's a great thing. But then there's other people who grew up without particularly being religious and ended up in a lot of sin. And then they hear the gospel and they obey the gospel and they're forgiven and they can really feel that forgiveness. I'm not saying that in the other group you can't. In fact, I'm saying the opposite. I'm saying you need to strive to feel it no matter what your background is. But I think just logically we understand the one who lived a heathen life and who was involved in whatever it is and he or she obeys the gospel and there's a real sense of I have a new life now. I have a new beginning in Christ. And again, I know many of you have come out of that kind of situation, and it's a wonderful thing to be in that new situation. And you can really sense when you come out of whatever it is, whether it's drugs or alcohol, whatever it is, you can really sense, I've been forgiven. And that's the point that Jesus is making in this parable. This woman was a sinner, and everybody knew it. She had the reputation. But now, when a person like that is forgiven, who loves the most? And Simon answered correctly, the one who is forgiven the most. And usually we make that kind of application. But now, from the standpoint of what we've been talking about in this study, going back to the first beatitude, and I don't care, maybe you were brought up in a very godly home. You're still poor in spirit. You're still spiritually poor, aren't you? And so no matter what, we should all feel the sense of real forgiveness in our life. But the more you can feel that, the more you'll love the Lord. It's when you start thinking, well, I wasn't so bad anyway. Now, Jesus forgave me, but, you know, the fact of the matter is, he didn't have too much to forgive. You start thinking like that, and the appreciation will not be there that needs to be there. The more you can sense your sin and feel your spiritual poverty, the more love that you'll have for Christ. And then the more comfort when you are forgiven and you realize how serious that sin is and you're forgiven and you're walking in a forgiven state, you have that comfort. You have that joy of knowing your new situation. And all of us, not just those of us with heathen background, every single one of us in this auditorium, if you're a Christian, you ought to feel the sense of your forgiveness. And thank God every day that you're in this new situation. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven. And that's where we all are. And David felt that. And we should all be able to feel that. But true repentance, you're not going to go on living in sin if you really mourn over your sin. You're not going to just continue in it. That would not be a sign of really mourning over sin. And then you think about the second group. And you have the second evidence of really mourning over sin. The second group are brethren. So if you really mourn over your brother who has sinned, what are you going to do about it? You're going to do everything you can to restore that one. You're not going to, again, just forget, as I talked about in the very beginning, just let it slip from your mind. You're going to try to restore that brother or sister in Christ. It may not even be a brother or sister who has fallen completely away or who have been withdrawn from. When you see weakness on the part of your brethren, when you see someone, a brother or sister, heading in the wrong direction, there's nothing that they need more than you or someone in Christ to go to them and gently try to help them to get back on track. And those are the kind of things that we'll do. We'll send a card, we'll write a letter, we'll make a phone call, or whatever it is that we need to do to get that brother back on track if we're really mourning over the sins of our brethren. Well, not only will we not forget about them, but we'll not have a negative attitude towards them. All of this is all kind of connected. When you realize your own sin, that comes from being spiritually poor. You mourn over your own sin, then you're in a better state of mind to help your brother or sister when he or she sins. You don't judge unrighteously. You don't have a condescending attitude towards your brother or sister who has gotten off track. Instead, you realize, that could be me. And you do what you can to get them back in a right relationship with God or to strengthen their faith. And when you do that, you do something great for that person. Look over at James chapter 5. Someone read verses 19 and 20. James 5:19-20. That's pretty serious, isn't it? You save someone from death. We think of physical death and we get all shook up. That's terrible to people. Death is the worst thing that can happen to you. Not really. Not physical death. Spiritual death is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. So it's the worst thing that can ever happen to your brother. And if you rescue through the help, by the help of God, through the gospel of Christ, you reach out and you help that brother or sister, the Spirit says here, you save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's a great thing. And we'll try to do that. If we really have that true compassion for our brother and sister, that true love for them when they go into sin. One of the things, very quickly, one of the things that we should realize is the difference between sympathy and compassion. And there's a slight difference. Sympathy, when you stop and think about sympathy, that's a strong feeling that you have towards someone, for someone who is suffering or whatever the case may be. And that's a good thing to have. To have a sympathetic heart, that's a good thing. But compassion is more than sympathy. Sympathy feels. Compassion acts. And those are two different things. Now, compassion has feeling too, but it doesn't stop with the feeling. It actually does something about it. You see someone on the road who has a flat tire. Maybe it's a lady. She has a couple kids in the back, and you go by, and you sympathize for that lady, don't you? There she is, and she's in trouble, and you go by, and boy, that, you know, maybe that has happened to you in the past or whatever, and you sympathize, but you keep on going. You know what compassion does? It pulls over, and it helps. And you know where we learned that? Maybe the greatest example of that is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That Good Samaritan had compassion for that one who had been beaten up. And so he didn't just feel sad for the individual. The priest and the Levite, of course, they didn't have either one. They were just terrible. They didn't have sympathy or compassion. They just crossed on the other street, at least one of them on the other side, and went on by. No sympathy at all. But sometimes we're right in the middle of that parable. We're not like the Levite. We're not like the priest. We're not cold-hearted and have no sympathy. But we're also not like the Good Samaritan. We don't stop and help. And we need to turn sympathy into compassion. We need to feel it, but we need to do something about it. Now, I said all that just to say, that's kind of an aside, but all of that just to say, should we make that application when it comes to our brethren who have fallen or who are in bad shape? Or even the last point there with regard to the sins in general. What will we do if we mourn over the sins in general? We'll preach the gospel to those who are lost. And it'll go beyond just sympathizing, just saying, you know, people around me, people I go to school with, people I know, family members, they're lost, they're in trouble, I feel bad for them. No, we'll go the next level and do something about it. We'll preach the gospel to them. We'll reach out to that fallen brethren. We'll really act with compassion. And all of those are signs that we take sin seriously, that we have true remorse in our heart over sin because of how we act with regard to it. And so, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. And do you have that kingdom characteristic? First of all, you have to be poor in spirit. But then that naturally leads to the mourning over sin. The third beatitude we'll get into next week. I haven't heard any bell. Anybody, you all tell me if I miss the bell. But the third one, blessed are what? The meek. Now that's a great beatitude and extremely important because, again, it's a foundation to our Christianity as well. You can't be a Christian without being meek. But you need to know what it means to be meek. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means to be meek. And a lot of people think that meekness is weakness, but that's not the case, is it? So we need to stop and identify what meekness is, and then we can make application of that parable. So we'll start that next week. We'll start dealing with blessed are the meek. But let's not get to the point where sin doesn't affect us. Whether it's your own sin, that's a disastrous thing to allow to happen. Whether it's your brethren's sin or whether it's the sin of society, don't get to the point where you don't feel that. It ought to cause real remorse in your life and in my life. And then we'll do something about it. Appreciate your attention. I got how much? 10? You think, that was you. She's remorseful over that, too. Turn these cell phones off. Just joking. All right, well, let's get into, let's talk more then. I have time to deal with that third thing. I really want to talk more about that third point anyway with regard to preaching the gospel. Because you've heard me say since I've been here that we're going to get involved in being a more evangelistic congregation, and we're taking that very seriously. And we want to do that. And I appreciate a lot of the comments already that I have gotten from some of the young people and others who want to participate in that. But that's a real sign that you really mourn over the sins that are around you. When you have opportunity to do something about it, then you'll take it. We already have things in motion. We're going to have some cards printed up, and they're almost ready to go to the printer. Things that we're going to take out to the community to invite people to services and offer certain things to them. And that's a real way to evangelize this community. And we're going to do some other things that we won't talk about now, but the point of it is there's going to be a plan in place where you have the opportunity to participate in winning souls to Christ. Now, nobody's going to force you to participate in anything. That's up to you. But what's going to determine whether or not you take advantage of opportunities to actually reach people with the gospel? What's going to determine that? A part of it is going to be how much you truly mourn over the sins of those around you. We can't be consistent, can we, and say, well, you know, I care about so-and-so on the job or whoever it is who is lost. And again, if he dies in sin, he's going to a devil's hell. There's no polite way of putting that. This is a person who is lost, and I feel bad about that. I mourn over that. All right, we're going to give you an opportunity to preach the gospel. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm too busy for that. Do you mourn over the sins of the people around you? Do you really, are you remorseful when it comes down to the sins of society? If so, take advantage of opportunities that you have to preach the gospel. And it doesn't have to be with things that we might be able to implement, with going into the community or whatever it is. It may be other things that you have an opportunity to do. To just stop and talk to people that you work with or family member or whatever it is. But the fact of the matter is, that's one area where as Christians we do fall short, where we don't do anything. And I can't remember who said it first, but we too often, we become keepers of the aquarium when it comes down to the church instead of being fishers of men. We take care of the inside. We make sure everything is going right within. And, of course, that's hugely important. The importance of that can't be overstated. But we're Christians not just on Sunday and not just on Wednesday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday, Friday and Saturday, every day of the week. And a part of our Christianity has to be reaching out to people who are lost. But I won't have to talk you into that if you really are mourning over the sins of society. You'll just do that. You'll be willing. You'll look for opportunities to do that. That's evidence that you truly mourn over the sins around you. And so I'm glad we had just a couple more minutes to talk about that, because that's important. We'll shake our head up and down if I say, do you mourn over sin? Well, who's going to say no? Of course you do. But where's the evidence? When you sin, do you repent of it or do you dwell in it? If you just dwell in it, there's no real remorse there. When your brother is not right, do you try to reach out? Do you give him a call? Do you write them, just send a little card or whatever? Do you do anything to try to get them back in place? If not, there's not any real remorse. But even when it comes to preaching the gospel, if you're not trying to reach people with the gospel of Christ, how can you say, I'm remorseful, I mourn over the people around, the sin around me? So all of those things are evidences. You might can think of other things that would be signs of truly mourning over sin, but let's take that very seriously. All right, I know that wasn't a phone, but that was the first bell, wasn't it? I have all kind of time here this morning. Let's look at this meekness a little bit. We won't have time to get into it in a great way. This is something contrary to society's way of thinking. In society, if you want to be someone great and do great things, what are some of the kind of characteristics you need to have? Just in society, from society's view. Well, yeah, but if you're going to climb up the corporate ladder and, yeah, go ahead. Okay, you're going to have a lot of self-esteem. That's a part of it, and that in itself isn't bad, is it? I mean, we don't want to have a lack of self-esteem. But what if you have so much concern about so much self-esteem that it causes you to develop an attitude that says, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to make it to the top, and you're willing to hurt others, you're willing to cheat if you have to. You know, in the corporate world, is lying particularly a bad thing? Not always. After all, you know, sometimes we can think to ourselves that we can just put on that hat. I remember just quickly that there's a fellow, I hold gospel meetings in a little place called Olytic in Indiana, just a small town. But there's a preacher in town, a Baptist preacher, and he's known throughout. It's just, again, a little small town. Everybody knows him. And he's on the board in the school system, and he has some kind of leadership role. I don't remember exactly what role he was in. But in those meetings, he is just completely out of control. I mean, he cusses and you know, just shouts people down and he's a preacher, and everybody knows he's a preacher. But you know how he justifies that? That's just a different hat he wears. when he went outside of that meeting and outside of those things, when he's in the pulpit or when he's at church services, he has the preacher hat on. Is it really that simple? Put on one hat, take it off, and is that how we're supposed to act? When it comes down to, you know, God wants you to be, you men, God wants you to be leaders, and he wants you to be, to provide for the household. So that might mean on the job, you're going to have to, you might have to cuss a little bit. You might have to step over people some and hurt people because you have to climb up. Is that the right attitude? No. In the world, that might get you somewhere. Cutthroat kind of mentality. You can go far in the secular realm like that. But in the kingdom of God, it's not like that at all. The kingdom of God is the very opposite. Jesus sort of takes that model and turns it upside down. And the one in the kingdom of God who is great is the one that becomes a servant, is the one who is humble, the one who is meek, the one who is willing to bow, the one who understands that hurting other people is not the right way to go. And so if you're going to be great in the kingdom, it's not arrogance and the kind of self-esteem that would lead you to hurt other people and only think about yourself. In the kingdom of God, it is true meekness. And I'm not saying that none of that exists in the secular realm. I think Barbara was right in a sense that, you know, you can, even in the secular realm, be so mean you turn people off, that sort of thing. But in the kingdom of God, it's all about how meek you are. And we have great examples. In fact, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be meek. Because Jesus was meek, wasn't he? And he said, learn of me. And so we have to be meek. But again, we have to balance that. That doesn't mean you let people run all over you. Well, if I can't be tough in the secular realm and I can't cuss people out and do all that, well, I just have to be a milquetoast kind of fellow. No. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness doesn't mean you never take a stand. Meekness doesn't even mean you never raise your voice. That's not meekness. We can't confuse meekness and weakness. And so next week we'll define meekness and what exactly it is, and so that we can make application of it and even look at some Bible characters who were very meek, impressive Bible characters who were meek. And we certainly can be like them if we want to be. Appreciate your attention very much.